Thank you, Father, for your word, for your ancient words that changed my heart, changed my life. We thank you, Jesus, that you chose to reveal yourself, to dwell among men, and to teach us what it's like to demonstrate grace to those around us, to love one another, to serve one another. Teach us, God, to be imitators of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. 1 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 5 and verses 12 through 15 today. The title of the sermon is Respect Those Who Work Hard, Warn Those Who Are Idle. There's a lot of practical information in Scripture about work. And I don't know, when you see somebody that looks able-bodied standing on the side of the road with a sign that says, "We'll work for food," and you offer them a job and they swear at you and throw things, you're pretty sure that they're not really willing to work for food. There's a difference between willingness to work and an unwillingness. Scripture's really practical about these things. Now, some of us, when we see those people, after a couple of incidents like that, we're just going to assume that everybody out there is trying to scam us and con us. And that's a tendency that we can lean towards. It's something we need to be careful of. There's others of us that every time we see somebody out there that's asking for help, we assume that they need help and we just automatically give it to them. Both of those extremes are wrong according to Scripture. So let's see what the Bible has to say on a practical level about how we treat especially one another, but also everyone else, because we come in contact with people throughout the world that some of them really, truly have needs. And God's heart, God's desire for them is that we help meet their needs. And some are just conning and scamming. And it's God's heart that we help meet their needs as well and help them learn to not be scam artists. We got some kids, and so people heading south there. Or is that
east?
Thanks, Mort. So in the text today, it's interesting that when Scripture starts talking about workers, almost always it goes to leadership. What's the tone that's being set by the leaders? Before I read this text, I want to tell a little story about a couple of principles that I've worked under as a school teacher. One of them, T2, really honored the clock. And if you worked with him, if he called a meeting at 7 o'clock, you were there at 6:58. You weren't going to skip that meeting. You weren't going to be a minute late. If you were, he would let you know. It wasn't in a mean way. It's just like, you know, everyone else, their time is valuable, just like yours is. I'm sure you had something important to do, and that's why you were late to this meeting. But everyone else that you made wait also has important things to do, and they were on time. So be on time next time. And then when we were at the meeting, he would always thank us for being on time. He set that as a line. It was just, this is what we do. So he encouraged and exhorted and made sure that we understood when he called the meeting, it was time for the meeting. That way we could all get done quicker and get back to our business. I had another principal, and I won't mention her name. She would call a meeting, and then she'd get way late on the telephone, or parent or somebody would come in, and she couldn't cut that conversation short and let them know that she'd already called 40 staff members in for a meeting, and they were sitting and waiting for her. She'd kind of come in whenever she felt like it. And pretty soon, you'd get to the meeting on time, but you'd be the only one there. Everybody else is realizing these meetings can't be that important. The one that called the meeting's not even here. And they'd just kind of show up when they showed up, and if they came 20 or 30 minutes late, it was never admonished, never a problem. Life goes on. Now, I'm not going to say whether meetings are important or not. Personally, I don't like meetings that well. But I do want to honor what other people are honoring. And T2 was setting the example by honoring people's time. If he was going to call a meeting, he made sure there was a purpose for the meeting. He made sure he was there on time. He took care of business and he moved on. He also was very good at relaxing and goofing off. So if you're going to the beach, he would be the one that's hitting the surf quickest. And, you know, he's just was a fun person to be around. Each of us have priorities of what we think is important. And if we can get those priorities from Scripture and learn to exhort and honor and love one another through Scripture, I think we're going to get closer to being right. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. So you notice in the first verse, verse 12, they're asking. It's not a command or a requirement, but Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who wrote 1 Thessalonians, are asking. And they're asking as brothers, family, respect those who are hard at work among you. Now, that wasn't Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They're not saying respect us. They're saying respect those that are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. So whoever was doing the preaching and the teaching at that time, Paul, Silas, and Timothy writing a letter to them saying, respect them. Okay? Now, it's important for all of us to respect our leaders. Sometimes we're better at that than others. Sometimes the leaders don't earn our respect. What do we do with that? If they do earn our respect, verse 13, hold them in highest regard in love because of their work. And then, if they don't earn your respect, live in peace with each other. I think God knows as he inspires Scripture that we're not going to always respect those that are in authority over us. We're not going to always understand what they're doing and why they're doing it. They may not know why they're doing what they're doing. But live at peace with each other. Sometimes we find ways to break the peace, to go and be contentious and stir up strife and get people to pick our side, and we go kind of at each other. The Hatfields and the McCoys come to mind, and there's a whole lot of other feuds that have happened. We could probably name a few feuds here in town if you thought a little bit about it. Live in peace with each other. Oftentimes when we're not in peace with each other, it's because there's a lack of respect. Maybe they didn't earn their respect, but we can still find ways to respect them. And now if I respect somebody and I notice that they're having a problem, if I really respect them, I'm going to go to them. I'm not going to talk behind their back and tell everybody else about their problem. I'm going to go to them, and I'm going to talk to them about, this is what I'm seeing. Is this what you're hoping to portray? How can we help one another so that you can be respected by everyone? I respect you, and I want others to respect you too. Verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, that's a little bit stronger than asking you, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Now, for those of us that are in leadership, we'd like to think that he's shifted gears now and he's talking about everybody else. He's not. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are saying that there's going to be leaders among you that aren't worthy of respect. Part of demonstrating respect to them is to go and warn them. If you've got leaders that aren't working, that can ruin morale. That can mess things up terribly. You go to those leaders that aren't working and you warn them if they're idle. Like, I noticed that everyone else is working and you're leaning on a shovel. Okay, what do we do about that? We warn them. Encourage the timid. Have you ever met a timid leader? Somebody that wasn't sure they should take authority, and they could be easily intimidated. I've seen principals that I've worked with over the years that were easily intimidated, and I watched teachers intentionally intimidate them, and then I watched parents come in and intimidate them, and they would say whatever whoever was in front of them wanted to hear. And then when you ended up with a meeting of the parents and the teachers that had both heard from the principal that they were right, there's a clash. We can't be timid as leaders. Sometimes we need to speak the truth in love, even when it's not desirable or wanted by the person listening. We don't want to just scratch those itching ears. Sometimes we need to speak harsh words, difficult words, hopefully in love. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. If there's a weak leader, it doesn't do anybody any good for us to try to tear them down or just hang back and wait for them to fall apart. We can make the whole organization better by helping and working with them and lifting them up and propping them up. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Now, some of this could also be referring to our co-workers, fellow laborers, but I'm seeing a lot of it as towards leadership as well. And verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. You ever seen somebody been mistreated? And the first reaction from the person that's been mistreated is, I'm going to get them back. I'm going to find a time. I'm going to find a place. I'm going to embarrass them. I'm going to hurt them. That's natural human nature. And God's saying, don't follow your human natural nature. Follow God's nature. Always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. I want to turn to, well, just go back a little bit, back to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And we covered this a few weeks back. Verses 11 and 12 talk a little bit about this whole concept of work, whether we should be idle or active. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This has been a theme that the authors have brought to the Thessalonians. Apparently there's some issues. Don't be idle. Mind your own business, work hard, lead a quiet life. And here he's telling them again in today's text, warn those who are idle. There's a concern here, isn't there? Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. This letter, this epistle, was written by Paul, Silas, and Timothy a short time after they had written 1 Thessalonians. So they're getting reports back and forth, finding out what's going on. And apparently there still is a need for them to talk about the idle, the people that are not working. In some translations, it's not going to say idle, it's going to say unruly. But there's individuals that are not living up to the expectations. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you. So we went from ask you, we urge you, now we command you to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. In modern day vernacular, we would say that they are being shunned. Why would we take and ignore somebody when they needed us? Didn't Paul, Silas, and Timothy already tell us to encourage, to exhort, to help? And now he's saying, stay away from them. Keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. I know some Christians that will look at this passage and say, that's right. And then so if they see somebody that's not living up to their expectations, they'll just kind of sneer at them and they'll say, get a job. And then write them off and ignore them. And they can say, well, we're doing what Scripture says. We're ignoring you. That's not imbalance. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. When Paul, Silas, and Timothy were there, Paul was involved in tent making. He was working to make sure that he could not only meet his own needs, but he was also helping them out as they planted that church and worked on developing that little congregation. Verse 9, We did this not because we did not have the right to such help. They could have gone as apostles to say, hey, we're apostles and we're administering the word and you need to pay us. A workman's worthy of his hire. Don't muzzle the ox. He teaches a lot about paying people that are working for the Lord. He's saying we did not do this because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. They realized that this was an issue with some of the Thessalonians, with the culture that they were living in Thessalonica. The Greek culture there was to let other people do the labor. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. It's interesting, this very same rule ended up being part of the Plymouth contract. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. You know, when we're not working and doing what we should be doing, we find a way to fill our time. And we can end up being busy bodies and being in everybody else's business instead of doing our own business. What was the teaching, the practical teaching that Paul, Silas, and Timothy gave in 1 Thessalonians was, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands. If you're doing that, you're not going to be a busybody. Verse 12, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Now he's starting to try to help those of us that would have a tendency to say, okay, just get a job and write people off and ignore them. He's saying, don't get tired of doing what is right. You still do all those things we talked about. Help, encourage, love. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet, a lot of us would like to stop after that. We want to make them feel ashamed. You know, you should be ashamed of yourselves. You ever heard that coming out of your own mouth? Yet, do not regard them or him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We've got to soften the way we treat people. Yes, there are some people in a community that are being idle busybodies. And yet, our job isn't to just shame them. There is a point where we actually want them to feel a little bit ashamed so that they will start doing the right thing. As a school teacher, one of the best ways that I could work with a child that was not doing what he or she should be doing would be to go close to them, but not to them. So if Mort was misbehaving, I may go and talk to Bobby about how well she's sitting and how I love the way that she's being attentive, and not say a word to Mort, but praise that person that's demonstrating the behavior that you're looking for. As a boss, T2 would praise those people that were doing the right thing. He would talk to those that needed correction, not in an angry, mean way. It's just kind of a matter of fact. They were there. You should be there. Oftentimes, that would be enough. People like to fit in. They like to be part of the group. So oftentimes, just praising the appropriate behavior. Hey, thanks for turning your homework in on time. Giving away candy always was a good benefit too. Homemade cookies, anything like that. You thought all that baking just came naturally. I had to practice a lot of years. it's fun to get the right result through praise so that we don't end up having to do a whole lot of correction. And in fact, if you spend your entire time correcting misbehavior, as a teacher, I learned you're going to see more misbehavior from the other kids in the class that want attention. Water those things, nurture those things that you want to see grow. If all of my attention is going to, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, kids are looking around, they want attention, they want the teacher to acknowledge them. Tommy got acknowledged because he was a real jerk and didn't turn his homework in and he was throwing spit wads at the ceiling. I think I'll try that. And if that doesn't work, I'll do something worse. Because I know that teacher is going to come and talk to me for my negative behavior. But all this good stuff I've been doing hasn't gotten me anywhere. We've got to be careful that we only water those things we want to nurture and see grow. Because whatever we spend our time nurturing is going to grow. It's just a law of nature. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. Now, in churches, there's all kinds of talk about church discipline. And this sort of fits in that category. We see somebody that's idle, and we want to try to help them do the right thing. We want to encourage them to do the right thing. Some churches have long sections in their constitution on how to implement church discipline. And the pastors and elders oftentimes see themselves as having to go around and catch people doing bad things so that they can fix it. I did have one principal that would go up into the woods behind the school and watch through the woods, kind of hiding back there, to see if the kids were walking in a straight line or if they were goofing off. It was pretty serious to this principal to catch them doing bad. Had another principal that gave us all stacks of little tokens, cards, that were called kachas. And we were supposed to catch the kids doing good things. Which one do you think got the better result? The kachas. You know, you get enough kachas. And this principal said, okay, if they get 5 kachas, they can come up to the principal's office. Most kids didn't like to go to the principal's office. This principal, they'd love to go and visit. Go to the principal's office, and you could trade those 5 kachas in for a cookie or a candy bar or something. There was a positive reinforcement. Or you'd get an extra recess, or you might get a token for a free homework. So there were all kinds of ways that we could use positive reinforcement for positive behaviors that were much more effective than trying to catch kids doing bad things and then yelling at them. I don't know. I know for myself, I'd rather be encouraged. Why would we think other people wanted something different? Do we all want to be chastised for every bad thought, every inappropriate deed? Do we think God is the principal that's up there hiding in the woods trying to catch us doing bad things? Or is he a God that wants to encourage us as his children to learn and to grow and to do the right thing? Our image of God oftentimes is a reflection of who we are. We look at God and we think, well, that's how I was. Or maybe it's a reflection of how our dad was with us. That can be good or bad. Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 15, it's about a brother who sins against you. And every one of us has had opportunity to be sinned against by a brother. A brother in an actual family or the spiritual family. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. That's kind of hard sometimes, because a lot of times if my brother sins against me, I want to tell everybody else. Do you know what he did? And I want to get everybody to pick sides with me first, and then we confront him and make him feel ashamed and terrible. And just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. And I'm thankful, honestly, there's been some individuals in this congregation that have come to me when I've said something offensive, and they've talked to me privately and brought correction. And as I listen to that, we grow friendship. It's not a bad thing to go to a brother that said something that hurt you. They may not even know that they hurt you. If he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And that's the part again about, you know, don't have anything to do with those people that are being idle. Don't spend all this time. Now, there are tax collectors that are okay people. In fact, I've met some excellent people with the IRS that you just love spending time with, and they're there to help. This was in the Roman times when tax collectors were intentionally trying to get as much as they could out of people because they got to keep the extra. So they had to pay a certain amount, and whatever else they could extract out of you was theirs. They were very wealthy, and every one of them was crooked, from what I understand from history. So, different than nowadays. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, or has been bound, has been loosed. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now that section is about church discipline. If there's a brother that's sinning against you, you can go to him. And if the two of you can work it out privately, that's the very best way. No one else has to know about it. Sometimes when you go to them, they say, you know, I didn't really wrong you. In fact, you wronged me. Now you've got a conflict. Now if you still can't work it out between you, bring some witnesses along. All the witnesses going over this, and they say, yeah, you know, it sounds like you're both at fault, or, you know, you really did something that needs to be corrected. Again, there's an opportunity at each step for restoration, for trying to bring things back to peace. If at all possible, live peaceably with one another. So if we can get to that peace level, everything's cool, everything's good. If you get to that point, though, and they're still saying, you know what, I refuse to listen to you. You set them aside. You kind of say, okay, well, you really can't be part of this fellowship if you're not going to be in agreement with who we are and what we're doing. And you don't want to say that in a mean way where you're trying to push them away. You're still trying to draw them back. The whole purpose of bringing shame to a child in a family is so that they'll do what's honorable for that family. I know in the United States, we don't have the same mentality as a lot of countries do. If you go to Asian culture, the culture of honor, you want to honor your family. It doesn't mean they all follow it, but there's different cultures where you treat your families differently through your actions. And if you know that you've shamed your family, that's going to bring shame on you too, and you're going to try to do everything you can to draw that back to the peaceful contact that you're hoping for so that everybody likes each other again and you can move forward with strength and with honor. So it's saying in scripture here, you know, correction, not one person on the top saying you're evil, you're bad, I'm not the dictator telling what people should do. It's as a body we work together, we care for one another, we love one another. Part of loving one another, honoring one another, respecting one another is bringing correction when it's necessary. And of course we've got to do that with humility, because more often than not, if I see a fault in Sam, I should be looking in the mirror, because it's probably one of my biggest faults. How's Peter doing back there? Does he want me to hold him? Not yet. I love that little guy. Now, in your Bibles, you probably see a separation here after verse 20 and before verse 21, but it really is still talking about the same topic. The parable of the unmerciful servant is the title I have in the New International Version here. But just right after church discipline, here's Peter going to Jesus, different Peter. And Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Because Jesus had just talked about, if your brother sins against you, well, how many times should I forgive him? Up to seven times? I could be pretty good, right? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or some translations, 70 times seven, or 490 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So now, Jesus is going to tell a story about what heaven's like, what the kingdom of God is like. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Now, that'd be about the equivalent of $1 million, okay? It's not going to be able to be repaid. kingdom of heaven is just like that. We have a debt of sin. It can never be repaid. There's no way that our good deeds are going to outweigh our debt. We could work for our entire life and never be able to make up that deficit. Well, the servant fell on his knees before him, like we should before our master. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." Well, we can say that to God. He knows better. And I think the master knew better here, too. Yeah, right, you're going to come up with $1 million? Uh-huh. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Thank you, Jesus. But when that servant went out, here's us, right after God's forgiven us for a debt that requires our blood, the wages of sin is death, he says, "I forgive you." Now we go out to our brothers. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's a few dollars. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants, the rest of the congregation, saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, as they should be, and went and told their master everything that had happened. When we're greatly distressed, we talk to God about it, and then leave it in his hands to deal with it. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to." Verse 33 is really key here. "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" We're to imitate Christ. When we're talking about church discipline, when we're talking about boss-employee relationships, all of these different relationships that we have, imitate Christ. Demonstrate the same level of mercy and love that we've received from Father God. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And since he could never pay it back, that'd be an eternal torture. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now, do you realize that if we are true believers, Christ is dwelling in us? Amen. Our heart has had a change. God knows our heart. We can't fake it, even with good actions and pretend outside. God knows our heart. And if our heart hasn't changed, we haven't changed. If Christ is not dwelling in us, and we're dwelling in him, we don't have that relationship. Romans 12, jumping one more time. Romans chapter 12, honestly, if you just had one chapter in the entire Bible to live by, it's one of the most practical chapters. It talks about renewing your mind, being transformed by God. And it ties in with today's text from 1 Thessalonians 5. Romans 12, I'm going to start with verse 17. I may jump back to 14 in a minute, but Romans 12, 17. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." Does that sound familiar? "Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody." Well, that's about impossible, but it says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes that lack of peace is not dependent upon us. But if it is dependent upon us, do everything that you can in your power. "Do not take revenge, my friends." Now, we're trying our very best to live at peace, and it's not working. And we know it's not us, so it must be their fault. So I'm going to get them back. God can read our minds and get to us before we get to that step. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." How many of us think we should tell God, "You're doing a terrible job and I think I could do it better"? Because when we go and try to take vengeance or revenge on somebody, that's what we're doing. Vengeance is God's. It's his job. And if I say, "Wow, you're doing terrible, God, I'm going to fix this," I'm going to take vengeance because you're just obviously not very good at it. Whoops. Verse 20, here's our job that God gives us. So God's got a job and we have a job. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. These are actual needs. If somebody has a need of hunger, you feed him. If he has a need of thirst, you give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That sounds mean. I liked that growing up. And then I talked to a lady from India, and she said, that's actually not a mean thing. This is a kindness thing. If you're really cold, and you take your turban with the little bucket thing on top of your head, and you put some burning coals in there, it's going to warm your whole body. That was an act of kindness. We're showing them to put those burning coals on their head. Just a matter of perspective and culture. But verse 21 is pretty obvious no matter which culture we're living in. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We could use that on our lawns. How many of us go out and look at the lawn and you see these weeds and things coming up? You can get really angry at those weeds and be evil to them, but then even when the weeds go away, it just leaves a bare spot. What's going to come back and grow there again? More weeds. We pick which weeds we want, and we call it grass or something else, and we nurture what we want to see grow, and we overcome the evil with good. We overseed and replant and try to make sure that the things that you want to grow are put there so that they can grow, and the things that you don't want to grow are pulled and removed. Let's return to the original text. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, and let's just read through this text one more time, a few more comments. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. So if you've got teachers that are hard workers and worthy of respect and worthy of praise, respect them. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Again, each one of these things is a demonstration of what God does for us. His word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. His word is more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey. We use the word of God as a warning. It says in Psalm 19 that by God's word is their servant warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. You know, when even before written word was here, you've got the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain was really pretty angry, wanted to go after his brother. God's word came to Cain. God came and spoke to him, and he warned him. Sin is knocking at your door. It wants to possess you. It wants to control you. But you must take dominion over it. It's a warning. How many of us, when we hear scripture warning, we ignore it? Then you go to the next level of church discipline. Bring a couple friends along that love this person, and you can warn them in deep love and say, you know, we care too much about you to let you go down this path that's going to bring you harm. It's not because we say, I'm better than you and you're a sinner and I'm not. No, if we approach it like that, we've totally missed what's going on here. We warn somebody that's idle, because we know that it's not going to help them. We warn somebody that's throwing off opportunities for education or employment. We warn somebody that's ignoring their family responsibilities. We warn them in love because we care about them. Now, we know that they're not going to hear us the first time. We encourage the timid. It's like, yeah, I know I should have done that, but it's hard. It kind of puts me out there. We encourage them. You can do it. You're capable of this. I've seen you succeed in another area, and we can demonstrate to them that we're watching them in a loving way and not in a judgmental way. Help the weak. You know, there's some people that don't have the skills and the abilities and the understanding on how to even carry on conversations. And they're not going to succeed in the work world if they can't talk to their boss in a respectful manner. They're weak in that area. There's others that are weak physically. How do we help them? Well, with their physical needs. If they're willing to work, that's all that matters. We can't expect the same level of competence and success out of each individual. Not all of us have been gifted with the same opportunities. But we can help one another so that together we're stronger. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. It's real easy to say, yeah, I tried that with him and it didn't help. I'm done with him. We're not going to have conversations again. I'm just going to ignore him. And there is a time to say, you know, they're not trying. Let's step back, see if they care enough to start trying. But the whole time we're trying to pray for them, taking it to the Master, to the Father. Encourage them, love them, nurture them, help them. Be patient with everyone. And then, most importantly, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong.
Amen.
Have you been wronged by a brother? Our tendency as humans is to want to get back at them, to find a way to correct things, to take God's job, because we can do it better. Always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. I love the way that Paul, Silas, and Timothy word this. Always try to be kind. We're not going to always succeed. But if our other brothers are also always trying to be kind, one of us is going to work it out. In a marriage relationship, always try to be kind. In a father-son relationship, always try to be kind. In a friend-to-friend relationship, always try to be kind.
Amen.
There's going to be times when we fail. Part of kindness is going to somebody and saying, I failed. I am so wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And if they're also always trying to be kind, guess what? Forgiveness is going to happen. We grow as a body together. We can't do this alone. We exhort one another when we're idle. We respect one another when there's hard work. We love each other because God's loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that this practical word can become a reality in each one of our lives. Help us to grow in this area so that we can do it like Paul, Silas, and Timothy say, more and more. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.